Well, when it comes to naming, we have all kinds of names. We know the first and last name, that's the personal name. We're quite familiar with those names. You have the middle name. If mom's ever paired that together with the first, that's not a great thing. You have the tribal name. MacDonald is a Scottish clan, the honorific name, the Duchess, the Doctor, the Professor. You have the maiden name, which can be substituted as a middle name. And you have the nickname, which can be good or bad. There's the pen name, Mark Twain, Dr. Seuss, and so on. But this morning, we're going to meet a man, an infant, really, the God-man, Jesus of Nazareth. He is a man of 100 to 200 names, depending upon how you count them. He's a man of many names. In fact, because of who he is, he holds the name that is above all names. What I want to do this morning is explore three of these names with you. We're going to eavesdrop on a divine announcement. It's Gabriel standing before Mary, Luke chapter 1. He's announcing the birth of Jesus. And as we explore some of these names given to Christ, we'll learn something of what he was called to do. And that's significant for us on a day like today as we approach Christmas. Because what this does is it elevates our view of Christmas. It moves it above just a tradition. It moves us beyond what is merely sentimental. It even carries you and I beyond the humble birth at Christmas, though it's not without that story. The names of Jesus are going to capture something bigger. They're going to be bigger than Bethlehem and Calvary and even our salvation. These names are going to point to promises. And they're going to remind you and I that God is a God of promises, who not only makes them, but keeps every one he makes. I like to begin reading in Luke chapter 1, verse 26. The focus of our message is going to be on verses 31 through 33. Yet it's nice to set the context and understand the scene. Luke writes in verse 26, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.'" Now, before we talk names this morning, I want to make just a few observations about that passage. I want you to see first the promises made. There are eight different promises made in those three verses at the end. Each of these is a future tense. It's something that's to come. God will do this or God will do that. And there are promises here for everyone. There's promises here that Mary will fulfill, that God will fulfill, that Jesus will fulfill. Some of these have been fulfilled. Some have yet to be fulfilled, at least completely. We'll see that a little bit later in our message. Secondly, I want you to notice in this passage the heavy presence of Old Testament. The Old Testament is all over this passage. To understand the New Testament, we need to know the Old. Judaism birthed Christianity. Jesus himself was a Jewish boy growing up to be a Jewish man. He was a perfect keeper of the Jewish law at that. Scripture predicts his arrival and his work. The Old Testament is all over this birth announcement. It is seeped, it is saturated in Old Testament. There's going to be references here. There are allusions here. There are echoes here. The Old Testament is coming through this passage. Even the name Mary. Now, we don't see it in English. We just read Mary, M-A-R-Y. But the name Mary had a different way of being spelled in the original language. And Luke chose the name Miriam. When you hear Miriam, you think Old Testament, as in Moses and Aaron and Miriam. We have to understand the Old Testament to understand what's going on in the New, and if we get confused in the New, it's helpful to look back to the Old. Now, thirdly, as we discuss this passage, as we step into the Christmas story this morning, I think it's helpful to consider Mary's experience. What can happen is we can just blow across this passage because it's so familiar. I mean, we all know the Christmas story. But you and I need to imagine Mary hearing these words spoken from Gabriel. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob. And his kingdom will have no end. If this had a firing mechanism, this is like a semi-automatic. It is one promise after another. They are stacked upon promise, upon promise, upon promise. Mary can hardly digest one before the next one comes zinging by. Mary, imagine her, trying to process this. The weight of this. The gravity, the density of what she is hearing. She's hardly able to process one of these predictions before the next prophecy comes along. This whole scene is a study in contrasts. It's the earthly set against the heavenly. You know, I think it's one thing for you and I to sit here in 21st century America, middle class America, and read this story. But it is quite another to be in the room with a divine being, listening, hearing this being talk to you. I mean, Mary would have been going about her business that day. It's described as a city in Galilee called Nazareth. I mean, here she is in small town Galilee. And we would hardly consider Nazareth to be any kind of a city. I know the text says that back in verse 26, but it was really more of a rural village. I mean, it's a house here and a house there. They're just scattered. There's not a lot of order to it. The word city should not be used as we use it today or thought of. It has nothing to do with size. It's simply pointing to some kind of population center. And we would even go even further by saying that Nazareth at the time, Nazareth was on the wrong side of the tracks. In John, the Gospel of John, he'll record Philip and Nathanael talking to one another. One of them found Jesus. Philip says to Nathanael, "We have found him of whom the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." I can imagine Nathanael as he rolls his eyes. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? I mean, that captures the view of Nazareth at the time, this place where Mary lived. But at the same time, this is the place where God placed his son. Galilee of the Gentiles, just like Isaiah, Old Testament, just like Isaiah predicted. It wasn't in Rome. It wasn't in Jerusalem. That's the London and New York, the cosmopolitan cities of the day. No, this is small town Nazareth. It's Mary in little old Nazareth hearing from an angel who is clearly not from Nazareth. Consider the contrast here of what is holy and what is humble. Mary was poor. She was young. Maybe 13, 14, 15. There's different guesses. She was but a teenager when Gabriel appeared to her. And I mean, this is the angel Gabriel. Don't lose that. The man is as old as time, yet unaged. Oh, to age like an angel. How old? Mary would have read about him in Daniel. That's right, Daniel of the Old Testament. 600 years ago, Daniel, speaking of Gabriel. So here's this incredibly beautiful, ancient being. And he's coming and appearing before this young woman who would not have had yet a driver's license if they existed. He just came from heaven. From the very presence of God. Mary just came from the stables. I don't know. The field. Maybe she just got home lugging back water from the town well. These are two very different worlds. A holy world and humble world colliding. Consider the contrast between what is mortal and immortal in these verses. Gabriel knows her name. He sees a response in verse 30. What does he say? Do not be afraid, for you have found favor with God. 5 minutes ago, Mary was sweeping the floor, pondering what her life would be like next year. You know the routine, doing those mundane tasks around the house. We have time to think and dwell. Think about other things. Maybe she was considering what it'd be like to marry Joseph and be with him and start a family where she'd be a year from now. Mary, I've got news for you. Your life is going to change, only in ways you never thought. And whatever awe would have come from hearing the euphoric tone of an angel actually speak, it would only pale in comparison to the words spoken. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. Since the birth of Jesus the Christ, the name Jesus has come to mean so much to billions of people. To be sure, at the time, this is a very common name among the Hebrew people. Yeshua in Hebrew, or Yeshua. This was a name that originated all the way back with Moses. He gave it to his successor. We would pronounce it as Joshua. And this is a name which means Yahweh rescues, or God is salvation. This Jesus, in fact, did fulfill and does fulfill. This is the prediction that Gabriel made to Joseph. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This Jesus, then, is Son of the Most High. It's in our verse 31, he will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. That promise has come to pass. All kinds of people called him the Son of God. The Son of God and Son of Most High, we should see those two names or titles as interchangeable for Jesus. If you look down in verse 35, if you're in Luke chapter 1, you can see the name used of him there. Most High would just be another name for God. Speaking of God the Most High, it's in God the Father. When it comes to the Son of God in the Gospels, his followers called him the Son of God. Consider John or Nathaniel or even Martha. His enemies referred to him, I guess we should say they questioned him as the Son of God, the high priest and the Jewish leaders, most of all in the Gospels, Satan and his demons, more than anyone, called him the Son of God. After all, they knew what time it was. Jesus, on the eve of his death, is asked, "Are you the Son of God?" He replies quite simply, "I am." Now, to be the Son of God is to say something. To be the Son of God is to say that I am exactly like God. And this is a different way of saying son or considering son than how you and I might view it. After all, the Bible calls God's people sons of God. We're sons of God in a way that's a bit different than how Jesus was, maybe a lot different. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 tells us, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Now, again, that's not to disparage women. The Bible was written in such a time when they wrote differently and communicated differently. It's completely appropriate to see that you are all daughters of God through faith in Christ Jesus. He's trying to make a point there about faith and how that creates an adoption before God the Father. But for Jesus, being the Son, this is a very unique sonship. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. The Bible tells us that it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, referring to his glory and his attributes and his divinity, his beauty. For Jesus, John writes, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known." If you want to understand what God is like, you look to Jesus. This is all over the New Testament. We could go on and on. One of my favorite passages is Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. There the author writes that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. What a statement. Then Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, it is Jesus himself who will testify, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father." He's there speaking of an intimacy and a unity that is unlike anything else in any other relationship. To be the Son of God, in other words, is to be fully God. And I want to give you one other way to prove this, coming at it from just a bit of a different angle. It's a quote that I read from FDR one time. He was making a speech trying to prove a point, and he told his audience to judge me by the enemies I have made. In other words, consider the brand of people that oppose me. Consider Jesus and his opposition. For Jesus, you had the spiritual underworld. They were in complete opposition to him. You had the religious leaders, not exactly people you'd want to be calling friends. They opposed him. This matter in particular, this matter of being the Son of the Most High, this showed who his enemies were. Late in his ministry in Matthew 26, Jesus is suffering under the hand of arrest. And Caiaphas, he's going to be a leader among corrupt leaders of the time. He's interrogating Jesus. Tell us whether you are the Son of God. Tell us whether you are the Christ. And when Jesus says he was, what do? They rage against him. You can judge him by his enemies. To be God's Son is to assume all the attributes of God. And that's why they got so mad, because they understood what he was saying when he affirmed that. Judge me by my enemies. Well, we can further illustrate how important this is when we think about our own response to our children. When God gives us a child, we celebrate. We get excited. We post online. We pass out cigars. We do this because this brand new baby is mine. It is 100% mine. It's made in my likeness. It bears my image. The essence of who I am has been duplicated. And I can look down and I can see this unbelievable miracle. He's or she is made in the image of God, to be sure, but he also bears my image. You see, the greatness of the Father is in the Son. He is great. And he is called the Son of the Most High. Just consider his greatness. Now, I know we kill this word in modern day lingo. How's your burger? Great. How's your team playing? Great. How's the movie? Great. Everything is great. So let us not get lost in verse 31 when Luke uses the word. We want Luke to redeem the word for us here this morning. Jesus is great. And he's going to be great in your life if you will have it. Amen. The God-man, the one great God. That's what we're saying about him here this morning. You and I can search all manner of catalogs of world religion, and you can consider other gods, but you will not find anyone like Jesus. Christ alone forgives sins. He is great. Christ alone gives limitless grace. He is great. Christ alone died for his people and he rose again. He is great. And keep in mind that this great God, this Jesus the Christ, he's not some distant God as though he's up there secluded, just kind of watching us. No, not by any means. We need to see his greatness when we see his nearness. Look at how he puts people back together again. Listen to personal testimonies. Consider your own when you reflect on the greatness of Jesus. Look at his patience with the lost. Why this world is not a ball of flame this morning is a testimony to the greatness of Jesus Christ. Consider his presence with those who suffered. Have you suffered and have you felt the greatness of Jesus Christ? Read how he loves his fellow man. And even listen to the testimony of those who've experienced this greatness. He is the God-man. He is the one great man. And just think about it. Just think about this for a moment. When you and I in this life want to know how to be better, how am I to be? Who do we compare ourselves to? To Jesus. He is the perpetual standard of what it means to be great. And when we want to know what that means, we look to him. We can look to other people, but they're always falling short. Jesus Christ is that continual standard. He echoes through every generation of mankind, and he stands above them all as the symbol of greatness. You're never going to meet anyone who is more loving, who's more joyful, who's more patient, who's more gracious, who's more merciful, who's more faithful, who's more gentle, who's more wise. You'll never meet anyone greater than Jesus Christ. History has produced many good men, but it's only produced one great man, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's Son of the Most High. I want you to see, secondly, this morning, that Jesus is heir of his father, David. And this is the second half of verse 32. This is another revelation. Remember, these are rapid fire. This is another revelation of Jesus Christ. The Lord God will give him, he'll give Jesus, the throne of his father, David. Now, this can be a little confusing. Because if you're tracking with me here, Gabriel just said that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, he is a father named David. And if I may, at the risk of adding further confusion to this quandary, he's also going to be the son of Joseph. And why stop there? If that were not enough, he will call himself the son of man. So what's going on with all of this sonship? How can Jesus be the son of all of these different individuals? Well, the answer to that is always going to lie in the context in which those statements are made. And just to give you a few examples of this, the Son of Man, for example, speaks of his humanity, and it speaks of his humility. It is, of course, birthed in the Old Testament, comes out of Daniel. But as the Son of God, he is stepping out of heaven, he's stepping down into our world, into flesh. He's experiencing our experiences. In a way, he's the Son of Man. Son of Joseph, you know this, Joseph would have been his earthly father. That explains that relationship. He's the son of David, the son of David biologically, because he's going to be a direct descendant of David. Son of, in the time that this was used, would have been used of even like a great-great-great-grandson. If you're somewhere in the line and you're a male, you could say, I'm the son of so-and-so generations past. And by the way, Joseph, his father, was a descendant of David. That's the genealogy you get hit with right away in Matthew chapter 1. That's the one that you're going to, you know, it's going to jam you up on your Bible reading plan right away early in the year. But Matthew 1's going to record the lineage of Jesus, and it's going to go all the way back to David. And I should also mention here, this goes back to a sermon right away in Romans that we preached months ago. Romans teaches that Jesus is a descendant of David according to the flesh. And that's a very interesting statement, because that attaches him to Mary, who was evidently also a descendant of David. The point here is that he can be all of these sons all at the same time without ever being a contradiction. He's the descendant of David. To our point here, he is heir to his father David, heir to the throne. Now, the Old Testament predicted this. This is called the Davidic covenant. A covenant is a promise. God made a covenant or a promise with King David, the premier king of Old Testament kings. One of the big promises was that there would be a descendant who would come after David. David's going to have Solomon. Solomon will have sons. Their sons will have sons, and so on. But God promises to establish his kingdom through a particular descendant. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, this is part of the covenant. This is a big statement. Your house, David, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Now that's 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. Set that verse aside, what we just read in Luke 1. There's some big things popping out here. Three big words. Verse 32, the Lord God will give Jesus the throne. Verse 33, Jesus will reign over the house of Jacob. House of Jacob is just another way of describing Israel. Verse 33, his kingdom will have no end. Now to summarize this, Jesus is the heir of David's throne. Jesus is the son of David through Joseph legally and Mary biologically. As heir, he has yet, Jesus does, to completely fulfill this promise, though it's in motion. And I say that because as we think about that promise that God made to David, we want to retain the literal force of the promise. In other words, David actually sat on a throne. David actually ruled from a place. And if you think about it, in the day of Jesus, the Jews of his time expected a Messiah. You remember on that Palm Sunday, they're excited. Here comes this guy, he's the Messiah. He's going to overthrow Rome. He's going to kick out the Romans and set up his throne. That's the expectation. So in the coming kingdom, most likely his 1,000-year reign that is yet to come, the millennial kingdom, Jesus will reign from the throne of David right here on planet Earth. And at that time, he'll fulfill the political, the social, and the spiritual aspects of that Davidic promise. It is yet to be fulfilled, but it's in motion. Until that day, believer, remember your king. Remember your King Jesus, heir to the throne. Because in the world in which Jesus was born, Roman rulers believed themselves to be gods. Something that's very easy for the human heart, something that we're all prone to. Now, they had it bad. They had what was called the Roman imperial cult in the time of Jesus. And this was a time where their Roman rulers were claiming divine titles for themselves. Julius Caesar died. The Senate declared him to be divinity. His son called himself the son of the divine. another ruler named Domitian. He called himself, quote, Lord and God. These are the kinds of men who spread the word about their divinity. They set up statues and they put up portraits. Their images would appear even on coins with titles that labeled them divine. They mandated worship. Caligula attempted to place a statue of himself in the temple in Jerusalem. The only divine heir is Jesus. And these men, these examples, they are perhaps the most profane or the worst of it, but the human heart has a bent to declare itself king, to receive worship. Misplaced worship, believer, is one of the easiest tasks you can master in this life. It happens very subtly. It can happen quite quickly. It can happen freely. There's no charge for this. Only Jesus, heir to the throne, only Jesus deserves our worship. Not our idols. Not others vying for our attention or our worship, not our own ideas. If you haven't, before this morning, come to Jesus as King, if you have not made him the Lord of your life, I want to invite you to that today. And this is understanding that Jesus is, in fact, who he says he is. He is the Son of God, that he's born of a virgin, and that he came and he lived a life, a perfect life. He died for your sin and he rose again. It's believing in this Jesus that will cause you to be what's called a co-heir with Jesus. And that is the assurance that when you pass from this life, you will go to the presence of God in heaven. Amen. If you have not made that commitment, now, Christmas time, now is the time to receive the gift. It's the big gift, the most important gift. So Jesus is heir to the throne. We're co-heirs with him if we believe upon him. Thirdly, Jesus is king over the house of Jacob. He's king over the house of Jacob. This would be our third title or our third name for Jesus this morning. And this is coming near the end of our verse. Again, we're focused on Luke 1, verses 31 through 33. And the statement is made, the prediction is made, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Again, house of Jacob, Israel. House of Jacob means Israel. It's another way of referring to the nation. Now for Mary, again, keep in mind Mary. For Mary, these promises are building and building and building. I mean, Gabriel, every time he says a new promise, it's like this new frontier opens up. I mean, it was enough for her, I would think, to conceive supernaturally. I mean, we see that prediction made. But then her son, through new supernatural conception, is going to bear the name Son of God. He would then sit on the throne of David, the greatest king in the history of the people, and now she's learning that he's going to reign over Israel in an everlasting kingdom. This is big news. This is good news because the context for this is Rome ruling. It's been about 60 years since Rome came in and took over the land. Before them, things weren't that great either. We can read the Old Testament and see the exploits of those Hebrew kings. I mean, no one's rushing to imitate them or write a guide on what it's like to exercise kingship. These are guys who split the kingdom, who promoted idolatry, who killed the prophets. It seems as though they've perfected the art of listening to bad advice. But Jesus is a better king. He will reign over Israel forever and ever, and his kingdom will have no end. If we had to distill that down into one word, that word would be everlasting. Jesus is an everlasting king. And that makes him different than all the other kings. Not only in the history of Judaism, but also since then. Every king dies, right? Every king lives, every king reigns, every king passes. To give you an example, the monarchs of England I think they started recording this in the early 800s. The monarchs of England have an average reign of about 19 years. I mean, Queen Elizabeth aside, didn't she rule for like 70 years or something? She probably really skewed that number and really messed them up. But the average reign is 19 years. The point is that it's really not that long. Here in the West, how long does the president rule for? 4 years? Maybe 8 if he gets a second term? We understand this. We understand that rulership is temporary. And we also understand that every nation changes. We've been here for about 250 years in the history of the world. That's a relatively short time. We live in a time of generally peaceful conditions. It feels like we're going to be here a while, but we don't know. We won't be here forever, we know that. But Jesus is in contrast to the kings. And his kingdom is in contrast to the kingdoms because he's going to rule forever and he's going to rule in a kingdom that's eternal. So this here then is Jesus this morning, the heir of David, the Son of God, the everlasting King. And I know, believer, that all of this is probably familiar to you. Again, this is the Christmas story. Even the lost know this story. Jesus is God. Jesus is King. I think you get it. You know that. So what we need to do this morning then as we conclude our message, as we think toward Christmas, is we need to ponder for a moment then, how does this very familiar name, how does this Jesus, what does it mean now to me this year? How is Jesus my God? How is Jesus my King? Because this Christmas, as you know, is going to come and it's going to go. But the names that we learned this morning, they are going to reveal a great deal about the person who is not going to come and go. He is going to remain day in and day out in our lives, Lord willing, ruling and reigning in them. To be sure, this holiday, Christmas, it's one to be enjoyed, but it's also one to be employed. Take advantage of it and give these names some thought. Let there be a depth to this person behind the names we've learned. Had Robinson was a preaching professor, and he tells a story about a little boy during the Great Depression. And this boy had heard stories of the circus, and he heard that the circus was coming to his own very town in the Midwest. You may remember the circus. Remember the circus back before clowns got dark and weird? So this little boy, he longed to go to the circus. His family was poor. They weren't going to afford it. So he determined, as little boys can do, he determined that he was going to earn the money to get a ticket to go to this circus. He did it with great energy and with great zeal, and on that day came, he finally earned his dollar. And he took his dollar and he bought a ticket to the circus. And when that day of the great circus arrived, he was there to greet them. He gathered on Main Street. It was a time when the circus came to town. They actually did a parade through the town. And here he was on Main Street with everyone else. He was quite excited to see the performers and to see the animals. It was a grand parade through town, the greatest thing he'd probably ever seen. And through those throngs of people, he was cheering and he was clapping just alongside them. And as little boys were able to do, he got down to the front, being such a small boy, right along the street. He was able to see up close the characters and all the sights and all the sounds. And as he's standing there, a clown comes over to him. And as this clown did so and reached down to the little boy took his ticket and he placed it in the clown's hand. And he continued to cheer and he continued to wave along with the untiring energy that seems to be present in children. It was a little while after that that the father spotted his son walking down the lane. The boy was so excited, He couldn't wait to share with his father all that he had seen that day. And with great compassion, his father took him up and said, "Son, you didn't see the circus. All you saw was the parade." You see, the story of Christmas is very familiar to us this morning. And attached to this Christmas celebration will be many festivities and many traditions. All of those things are great, but they are not the point. They're just a parade. Because the main event at Christmas is Jesus himself. Jesus is in all the fullness of his names and all the fullness of his titles. Jesus as the Most High. He's going to be heir of his Father. He's King of an everlasting kingdom. By all means, enjoy the traditions and enjoy the sentiments. I'm not saying don't do that. But by no means miss the depths of the name of Jesus and all that he stands for and how he resides in your life. You see, of any of the gifts you could possibly receive this Christmas, you know, believer, you've already received the best one, and that's Jesus, your Lord. In the words of a song we're going to sing soon, who would have dreamed or ever foreseen that we could hold God in our hands? The giver of life is born in the night, revealing God's glorious plan to save the world. Let me pray for us. And Lord, it is a gift that we get to enjoy a celebration of the birth of our Lord. And I thank you, Jesus, for taking on flesh and entering into our human experience. And I thank you for living a perfect life and dying and rising again from the dead. And I thank you for residing with us this morning in this present Christmas season. It's my prayer that you would help us in any way that we get distracted or we take our eye off the meaning of the season. I pray that you would help us to be stronger worshipers because of Christmas and not weaker. I pray that you would strengthen our faith, that you would strengthen our witness, that you would bless us to know the depth of who you are as we read of your names and we understand your person. Lord, we love you and we pray these things in your name. Amen.